And our sermon text is Matthew 27, verses 32 to 44. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now. He desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. How would you define cruel and unusual punishment? Earlier in my youth, I would have defined it as being grounded for 2 weeks, or going without the car for a month, or going without TV for a week, which my parents had the audacity to impose on me. Of course, this is just the narrow, selfish perspective of a spoiled teenage boy. History has given us an abundant evidence of truly cruel and unusual punishment. In the 17th century, in 17th century England, for example, a series of bloody trials for treason preceded the glorious revolution of 1688. The brutal policies of King James II led to the elevation of Lord Chief Justice Jeffreys. You should read your history on this, your British history on this, because it has direct connection to our Constitution. Jeffreys summarily ordered the punishment and execution of hundreds of Englishmen whose crimes consisted of no other than conducting worship in one's home outside the confines of the Church of England, or slandering the king. Things like confining to the pillory, the cutting off of noses and ears, whipping, drawing and quartering, hanging, were all punishments inflicted by Jeffreys, whose malevolent wrath was poured out upon his fellow man under the mere tissue justice. His travels throughout England, setting up his summary courts then in pubs and courtyards and churches, became known as the Bloody Assizes. The Bloody Assizes. Known for his insane lust for cruelty, one anecdote has Jeffreys pointing at a man with his cane, whom he is about to sentence to death, and saying, "There's a rogue at the end of my cane." And the accused looked at Jeffreys straight in the eye, and he asked, "At which end, my lord?" The barbaric wrath and the oppression of King James II and Judge Jeffreys were reasons, inciting reasons, for not only the glorious revolution of 1688 in England and the adoption of the English Bill of Rights, but also the adoption of our own American Bill of Rights some 100 years later. Fresh in the historical minds, if you will, of our own founding fathers, this was reflected in their writings, was this historical memory of the Bloody Assizes and their own former countrymen's cruel and unusual punishments. Thus we have the adoption of the Eighth Amendment to our Constitution excessive bail shall not be required, nor excessive fines required, nor cruel and unusual punishments inflicted. Jeffries pictures the wrath of man against his fellow man. It's an awful thing to behold when it happens, filled with oppression and injustice. But bloody assizes do not tell the half of it, nor do cruel and unusual punishments begin to scratch the surface of the wrath man is capable of inflicting upon his own brother in the flesh. But even at this, how can we begin to approach the oppression and injustice that was inflicted upon not a mere mortal man, but upon the very Son of God, the Lord Almighty, God in the flesh? We will see today and Friday the barbarity that the heart of man is capable of inflicting upon the perfect man, the second Adam, the Holy One of God. The crucifixion represents in part the wrath of man against God himself. We'll see the focus on Good Friday, the wrath of God against man poured out on his Son. And there's a congruence, too, as R.C. Sproul might put it, a congruence between the will of man and the will of God in crucifying Christ. The crucifixion represents in part that wrath of man against God himself. The wrath of man against God that beats in the heart of every true son of Adam. We've been focusing on that. Indeed, the Scriptures focus on that. The Scriptures reflect that we are indeed racially in solidarity with one another and with our first father, Adam. Well, what is the nature of that wrath? What are its consequences too? Let's look to our text today to discover the nature and consequences of wrath. Part one. Wrath. Part one. Point number one. Wrath. Our hatred for the Son of God is poured out upon him by depleting him of all physical strength. Verse 32. Now our text opens with a familiar and beloved story of Simon of Cyrene. Who is commandeered to carry Jesus' cross a ways to Golgotha. Many profound and touching stories have grown up around this story. It's become one of the Roman Catholic stations of the cross, a place of grace in the passion of Jesus. Mark refers to Simon as the father of Alexander and Rufus, who are referred to later as Christians in Acts 19. Alexander, the Jewish Christian who defended Paul before the crowds at Ephesus. And in Romans 16:13, where Paul asks the Romans to greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. And a lot of church tradition has tried to make of Simon of Cyrene a saint, who by his deed and piety performed an act of merit on behalf of Jesus in literally helping him to bear his cross. But be careful of such emotional and sentimental anecdotes. While they convey a great deal of tradition and piety, they are, as my exegesis professor, Dr. Carson, puts it, invalid. While there may be some intentional connection with Alexander and Rufus of early New Testament Christianity, the main point of this section is quite something else. First of all, Simon of Cyrene is compelled to bear Jesus' cross. We're given no contextual information that Simon was pious and willing or that his deeds bore any salvific merit, by the way. This is a Roman Catholic fiction. While he was one of the hundreds of thousands of Jews in the diaspora in Jerusalem for the Passover, there's no indication that he was sympathetic to Jesus or that, even if he was, that he bore any significance whatsoever in this section. Rather, the fact that he had to be impressed into service shows something far more profound. Secondly, Jesus had been driven to the extremity of physical endurance. That's the point of this. Jesus had been driven to the extremity of physical endurance. The wrath of man had been poured out upon him, as we saw last week. In one of the ways in which the race of man has been refined, that is the exquisite art of bodily suffering. His body had been expertly pulverized by scourging, and his head and face misshapen by beatings and slappings with a reed and with fists. He had been bound and driven back and forth between Caiaphas to Pilate to Herod and back to Pilate again. Combined with a lack of sleep and nourishment, Jesus was now at the point of exhaustion and death. So behold, fellow son of Adam, to what limits we would bring the Son of God if we could just get our hands on him. His body would be ready to drop with a little further to go if they had driven him. But we're not done with him. He has not yet even been crucified. If the sentence is to be carried out and the Roman legionaries are not to suffer for their premature brutality and sadism, then he must last a little while longer. If the wrath of man is to be fully vented upon God, then we must relieve him of a portion of that burden that would otherwise kill him. Joseph Stalin and Beria, head of the KGB, kept doctors in the torture dungeons of Stalin and Beria of the KGB so that they wouldn't kill their victims too soon. Oftentimes because they had information yet to glean from them, at other times just to enjoy the suffering of their victims a little longer. The Roman legionaries didn't need a doctor. They were experts in death, as we saw last week. So the point of Simon's bearing of the crossbeam of Jesus is not to show the magnanimity of the man Simon of Cyrene towards Jesus, but rather to show the wrath of man towards this God-man Jesus. His physical state was such that if Simon had not carried that burden, Jesus would have died then and there. So behold, fellow son of Adam, that to which you and I are capable, inflicting upon not only the one who created us, but him who would save us. We would drive him to the limits of physical endurance and kill him if we did not yet have even more to do to him first. What might that be? Point two, then, verses 33 and 34. Wrath. Our hatred for the Son of God is poured out upon him by depleting him of all physical refreshment, verses 33 and 34. That the Gospels are communicating to us not the saintliness of specific individuals like the women who followed him or the compassionate conservatives, if we will, in the ranks of the Roman soldiers who offered him wine mixed with gall to drink, but rather the sadistic cruelty of human nature is evidenced by the drink offered to him as he was crucified. It was offered to him at a macabre, horrific place called Golgotha. It's Aramaic for skull, place of the skull. That sounds macabre and horrific, doesn't it? Golgotha. You know what it is in Latin? Our Latin students? Do we have some Latin students in the house, don't we? The Latin word for skull is calvus. Calvus, from which we derive our word Calvary. In a rare moment of agreement between all scholars and archaeologists, the most likely place for Golgotha is the location of the present quaint, pretty little church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. It's funny how the church baptizes these places, this horrific place of death, macabre place, now has a pretty little church on it. But it wasn't at this time. If this is indeed the right location, it truly was a place of death and horror. It would look out upon the Valley of Hinnom in the south of Jerusalem, where the garbage dump of the city was located, the wasteland of Gehenna that Jesus refers to and points to, where fires burned round the clock. It was also the place where the bodies of criminals were unceremoniously dumped for burning and an ignominious disposal. Calvary being close then, they wouldn't have to go very far to dump the bodies of the crucified. So in addition to all the indignities of crucifixion was added the panoramic view of corpses and skeletons and skulls of nameless, faceless criminals who had preceded them, and the very place to which they would soon repose. The burning valley of Hinnom, the fetid wasteland of Gehenna, where the fire is never extinguished, the worm never dies, since the bodies never cease to be dumped into it. What a perfect picture of hell. What a moment of complete despair and emptiness for the crucified, knowing they would soon be rotting in the garbage dump of Jerusalem. So it is here in this scenic place of death that Jesus is offered a bit of refreshment, appropriate to the occasion, a sip of spiked wine. When we think of spiked drinks, we think of maybe punch mixed with vodka or some other alcohol to give it a pleasant kick. In fact, some commentators mistakenly attempt to add another layer of false piety to this narrative by maintaining that what Jesus was given was a kind of narcotic to buffer the pain of crucifixion, a mixture of wine and myrrh. As the Gospel of Mark records it, Jesus then ostensibly refuses to take it that he might suffer the full pain of crucifixion for the sins of the world. And on it goes. A couple of reasons why this is probably unlikely. Number one, the narcotic effect of myrrh is questionable at best. While myrrh does have a slight pain-killing effect, it only does so in quantities that would give rats cancer in lab experiments. It would have been about as effective as an average dose of aspirin. Also, the circumstances of Christ's death militate against it. If this drink was customarily given to victims of crucifixion, then Jesus would have known about it, refused it without having to taste it. That he drank it in full expectation of it being wine for his refreshment shows that it could not have been a customary procedure. Thirdly, the entire motive of his tormentors is to make him suffer. That's it, finally. The entire motive of his tormentors is to make him suffer. Jew and Gentile alike, in every other vignette in this narrative, desire nothing else than to make him suffer. It's contrary to their actions to suddenly be stricken with a wave of remorse and try to relieve a portion of the suffering with a bit of drug wine. It makes much more sense to see them as trying to add to his torment by administering wine mixed with gall, which myrrh was to the palate anyway, a sour, bitter, repulsive mixture that would cause one to spit it out rather than swallow it for relief. It was a macabre prank, if you will. So, although God has given wine to gladden the heart of man, and although one must give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress, as Proverbs says, our Lord finds that the sons of Adam have instead, as the psalmist exclaims in Psalm 69, for my thirst, they have given me sour wine to drink. So how childish of the legionaries. how unrelentingly sadistic and cruel. You might see a little kid giving sour milk or a wormy apple to Mikey, right, to see if he'll eat it, and then laughing when he spits it out, realizing how gross it is. But this behavior is completely in line with the kind of cruelty that one would find amongst bored legionnaires posted far from home in a tedious place with strangers, even stranger customs, who hate and despise you, and thus against whom no prank or hostility seems too cruel. Is there no slight so small, no indignity so tedious, that they can't forego it? We have to say no. Our hatred, once again, in the solidarity of our race, Americans are strong individualists, right? I wouldn't do anything like that. I don't go along with the herd. I'm not a lemming that runs over the cliff. Au contraire. Scriptures tell us we are in solidarity with our first father, Adam. We behave like him because we bear the curse like him and we bear his nature. We would have found it just as entertaining to torment God if we could only lay hands on him as these legionnaires and elders and chief priests and collected scoffers and mockers did that day. The accumulating wrath of mankind over the generations and centuries for a curse laid upon them in the disobedience of our first father in the garden is now being poured out upon him in return. But the suffering is not concluded here. Not only is the fruit of the vine turned bitter in the mouth of Jesus, even as the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil must have turned sour in the very palates of Adam and Eve that fateful day, but our Lord must yet deal with other issues of our first parents. That brings us to point three. Wrath. Our hatred for the Son of God is poured out upon him by stripping him of all physical dignity. Almost in passing, Matthew notes with a participle that Jesus was crucified. The Gospels express great economy. The readers in Jerusalem during the first century would bring all of this context we have with you to this account, but it is itself very economical, isn't it? We have dwelt at some length in the past on the nature of this barbaric form of execution, crucifixion. With its beginnings in ancient Persia as a form of public execution for those who resisted the sieges of the kings of the East, resist our siege and we will crucify you, turn over your town whole and we will spare your lives. Well, the Romans adopted crucifixion as they moved into the lands east of Greece, only they adopted it as a political tool, using it as a method of execution for people who resisted the inexorable move of the Roman Empire, especially against those who may set themselves up as rival kings or who fomented rebellion against Caesar. Additionally, the Romans had refined crucifixion to where they could exact the maximum amount of suffering with the minimum amount of effort and cost, nailing the victim strategically to a stake with a crossbeam that looked for all the world like a tree standing on a hillside. They had crucified forests of Jews in the past. And to add insult to injury, the victim would be crucified naked, adding not only his physical torment, but his personal and moral shame as well. So there at the foot of a tree that should have been a glory tree and would prove to be ultimately, right? We glory in the cross of Christ, which would be repulsive to those who saw crucifixion on a constant basis. It'd be like saying to a progressive, we glory in assault rifles, right? How repulsive that would seem. Well, here, instead of a glory tree per se. At the foot of this tree sat a contingent of legionnaires that day who gambled for the clothing of the very Lord of glory. Mark the pathos and the irony here. Here hung the Lord of glory, whose Christophanies in the Old Testament appearances to the patriarchs and the prophets, right? Those Christophanies were filled with the power and glory that clothed him in light that shone like the sun, and whose resurrection body will reflect that same glory and power in days to come, right? Such that men will fall to their faces in bone-rattling fear for their very souls. Now, however, gone is the glory of the transfiguration as well. Now, literally stripped not only of his theophanic glory as the Son of God, but also now even the fig leaf of human clothing, hung this one who deserved not merely the silks and finest fabrics of the weaver's art, but the righteous inner glory that radiates from within, such that it clothes the body in a light and glory that shines outwardly like raiment from heaven. The kind of glory Adam and Eve had, the kind of glory Christ bears intrinsically, and that we, because we share in him, will bear as well. But now, instead, he hangs here, a beaten, crucified Savior, shamed for our sakes, as deeply and thoroughly as Adam was shamed in the garden when immediately upon embarking upon his rebellion against the King of creation by eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the inner glory of righteousness that radiates from within, with which he was created, clothing the body in a glory that shines like heavenly raiment, with Adam began to fade and diminish, such that their eyes were open and they knew that they were naked. Even as Adam and Eve knew at that first tree that they were stripped of a previous glory and were now naked before God and the world, so now a second Adam stands propped to a tree, stripped of his rightful glory, and now naked before God and the world for our sakes. Note the wrath of man. Your wrath, my wrath, poured out unrighteously upon the second Adam. In kind, for the righteous wrath of God poured out upon the first Adam. But the indignities do not stop here. Not only are they physical and outward, but they are intended to strike deeply to the very heart of the Savior, to twist the sword, to twist the knife, his very core and identity as the Son of his Father, the Son of the living God. That brings us to point four, wrath. Our hatred for the Son of God is poured out upon him by flaunting every claim he made for himself. By flaunting every claim he made for himself. Having been affixed to his throne on high, a cross set on a hill, the place of the skull, Jesus' title is emblazoned on a placard over his head as he hangs there on the cross. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. This title ends up having layer upon layer of meaning, doesn't it? Reverberating to heaven itself. First of all, it was the Roman sentence of death. It was the reason for the man being crucified there that day. All subjects of crucifixion bore such a placard. Robber, murderer, maybe traitor, any or all of these could be posted above the head of the one executed. The sentence would therefore stand as a warning to any passers-by spotting this brutalized figure of a man hanging there, seeing his crime as being a king, a rival to Caesar, he just might have second thoughts about that rebellion he wanted to start, or grasping at the crown his fellow Jews might offer him. And secondly, it was ironically true. It was true. Jesus is and was in truth the chosen anointed son of David, the true prince of peace, the rightful heir of David, future king of his people, Israel. Sensing this irony, the Jews wanted Pilate to change the wording from king of the Jews to this man said, I am king of the Jews, right? But of course, as John points out, Pilate insisted, what I have written, I have written. You got the best of me in crucifying an innocent man, but that's all the farther it's going. So it stood as a galling, bitter irony to the Jews who observed it, and a goad and a taunt, not only to Jesus, but the Jews on the part of Pilate. Here's your king, O Israel. Or any king who sets himself against Caesar. We are sons of Abraham. We've never been subject to anyone. You're not a kingdom, but only Rome is a kingdom. You have been defeated. You are a subject people, and so will it be for any subject who sets himself against Caesar. So the reality of Jesus' kingship stood as a point of wrath this day. Jew and Gentile had made their choice this day, opting for the true imposter, Caesar, even as our first father had opted for the original impostor, the first impostor, the serpent, that old devil, Satan. The wrath of man was poured out upon Jesus by exalting him in this hideous fashion. The king of the Jews, indeed. So we are meant to see the wrath of man upon Jesus in the subjects over which he ruled this day. Subjects over which he ruled this day. The kingdom of the condemned and dying. The realm of the unrighteous. If the cliche guilt by association has any meaning, it has meaning here, doesn't it? He indeed associated with us, did he not? He became our unrighteousness, that we might become the righteousness of God. This one must be guilty. Look between who he dies, right? One of these thieves will say, as Luke records, we're receiving the just rewards for our deeds. Even this criminal recognizes his own guilt, that he indeed deserves the punishment being meted out to him. But even the irony of this moment escapes them. Jesus does rule in the kingdom of the condemned and dying, in the very realm of the unrighteous, taking our unrighteousness upon him, that we might become the righteousness of God. Because here he rules as their Savior and Redeemer. He is the righteous, dying once for the unrighteous to bring us to God. And thus, what was meant to be a token of our wrath against him is turned instead into a point of redemption in God's divine economy. No man could have thought of this, could have come up with this. This indeed is out of the heart and the mind and the will and the predestination of God. Christ indeed reigns over his subjects. They were sinners on that day. Likewise, his subjects are sinners on this day. His subjects are you and me. Sinners, if we are honest enough to admit it, sinners in every respect, like those hanging there on either side of him, condemned to eternal judgment, unless and indeed, one intervenes on their behalf and dies for them. They are condemned to eternal judgment, of which these crosses are only a light and airy token. Where would you and I be if he had not taken up his domain here on Golgotha this day? What if he had not ascended this wooden throne and joined his subjects in the realm of the condemned and dying? Where would you and I be? Guilt by association, indeed. He bore our guilt as he associated with us this day. By associating with sinners. Note as well the spiritual and human wrath poured out upon Jesus in the caustic, taunting barbs thrown at him, tempting him with his very mission and nature. What kind of deliverer of temples cannot even deliver himself? Those most attached to the temple and its rites taunt him with his own cryptic remark concerning the temple. Destroy it 3 days and he would erect it again. Of course, in his parabolic manner, describing his body. Why do you speak to the people in parables? This was his ministry, wasn't it? So that you might understand and they might not understand, right? The irony in his parabolic way is that while they're thinking gilded temple of stone, Jesus is referring to the temple of his own body, soon to be raised after 3 days, raised in power and glory. But for now, it stands as a taunting barb of wrath, which any normal man would have responded to by sweeping down from the cross to vaporize these guys as the words came out of their mouth. But for now, Jesus remains silent, awaiting the morning when the temple of his body would be restored. They taunt him as well. What kind of savior of men cannot save himself? And here, of course, they refer to his glorious ministry of healing and deliverance. As we're seeing in our study of the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth, whereby the streets of Jerusalem, the villages of Judah and Galilee were filled with men and women who were blind but can now see, who were deaf but can now hear, who were lame but could now walk, who were lepers but now had skin like a child's, who were demon-possessed but now clothed and in their right minds. All of these men and women believed and were saved. But in cynical, hard-hearted mockery of these who were saved, some of them on the Sabbath breaking our rules, the Jews professed faith if only he were to come down from the cross. Stands as a taunting barb of wrath, which any normal man would have responded to by sweeping down from the cross to vaporize them even as the word came out of their mouth, right? But for now, Jesus remains silent, awaiting the morning when the ministry of eternal salvation would come to all of his people in the redemption of his body in the resurrection. They also taunt him, what kind of father lets his son die like this? Throwing back on him his claim to be the Son of God. Professing God to be his father, they openly wonder at God's unwillingness to come to the rescue of his son. Surely, they deduce, if Jesus is the Son of God, then God the Father will take him down from the cross and manifest himself as this man's father, owning him as his son. But since Jesus still hangs there, they must be vindicated and Jesus condemned. But of course, little do they know the full purposes the Father has for his Son. In his unfathomable wisdom, his inscrutable will, the Father has established from before the foundation of the world that the one should die for the many. And for now, though the mocking stands as a taunting barb of wrath, which any normal man would respond to by sweeping them on the cross to vaporize them, even as these words come out of their mouths. But for now, Jesus remains silent, awaiting the morning when his Father would fully vindicate him. His Father will fully vindicate him, but by raising him in power and glory from the dead. So our Lord on this day experienced the full scope of man's wrath upon him. While cruel and unusual punishments have been meted out before and since the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, none of them were put to the divine eternal Son of the living God. Try to fathom the unspeakable crime of it, the horrible eternal consequences of it for those so guilty. But this is precisely why these same Jews, when confronted with their crime by Peter, when he said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you," and that pronoun is emphatic there, "whom you crucified." And why they were cut to the heart, the text says. They were cut to the heart. Get a sense of that from reading this account? When they heard this and cried, "What must we do to be saved?" And along with them, then, "You must therefore ask yourself, even if these who perpetrated these unspeakable crimes against the very God in flesh and were saved, what is the greatness of his mercy and love towards you?" Towards me, who, make no mistake about it, would have done the very same thing to him, put in their place. We too are required to ask with stricken hearts, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer, as always, comes back: repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That being accomplished here. So may the power of the Holy Spirit be so at work in you that you are changed from your own heart's inclination to vent your wrath against God. If only you could get your hands on them like our forefathers did, with cruel and unusual punishments, limited only by the lost ingenuity and imaginations of fallen mankind. Instead, may you who were once hostile in mind, as Paul puts it, far off and alienated from God and his promises, may you now draw near to him in love through this very one who endured suffering at the hand of sinful men. And may your renewed, regenerate heart and mind, now made to love and worship God, shower him with the well-deserved praise and worship due his name. With that in mind, let us draw near to him now with the means visible and tangible to our senses, given to us to lift us up to him by faith in the realm of the Spirit. Let us now draw near to him in the means of grace given us in the supper of the Lord.